Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, we'd be glad to talk to you about those questions. If you have challenges to the Bible or to Christianity, we'd be glad to take those from you as well. You just need to call this number in the coming hour, and there's a few lines open right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I need to announce all week that I'm speaking in the Central Valley of California. Starting really Thursday night, I'll be in the Sacramento area in Roseville. I'll be speaking in Roseville on Thursday night and Friday night. And then on Saturday daytime, I'll be speaking in Oakhurst, California. And I'll be giving looks like it's going to be about, 3 hours or so, lecture with a break in the middle on the veracity of the New Testament or the reliability of the New Testament. That's going to be in Oakhurst on Saturday morning. And then Sunday in the afternoon, I'll be speaking for, again, about 3 hours on the four views of Revelation. That's in Fresno. And then Monday night, I'll be speaking in Auburn. And that's a Q&A. And I think when I was first approached about this, they mentioned that the core group that has invited me to come has been studying preterism. And I think they have some questions about it. But I'm sure questions can go any direction. This is on next Monday night, not tonight, but a week from tonight. And then I'll be in Clovis speaking on Tuesday, not tomorrow, but next week. So from Thursday night till the following Tuesday night, I'm speaking at various places, including Roseville, Oakhurst, Fresno, Auburn, and Clovis, California. And if you're interested in any of those meetings, I understand the Revelation one on Sunday, you have to register for that. I'm pretty sure it doesn't cost anything, but they want people to register for that. If you want information about those, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and just look under the tab that says announcements, and you'll find everything you need to know about those gatherings. All right, and that's all I need to say about that. Let's talk to Terry calling from Texas. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Steve, I've been thinking about the word grace lately, and it's scattered throughout the New Testament. And there are several definitions of God's unmerited favor and things like that. But I've just been thinking about it. It just seems that it's so much bigger than so many ways we try to define it. And I was just wanting to get your take on it.
Well, yeah, I think grace is much bigger than just God's unmerited favor, though it is that. When we think of grace, probably more often than not, what comes to mind is something resembling mercy. That is to say, we don't deserve to be saved. That God saves us not because of our merit, but because of his grace. And we see grace then as sort of like mercy. I've heard some people speak of grace and mercy differing in this respect, that mercy is when you don't get the bad things you deserve, when you're spared punishment for things you actually did wrong. That's mercy. But that grace is the giving you of privileges that you have not earned. So one is the sparing of punishment, mercy, and grace is the giving things you haven't earned. Now, certainly salvation, the Bible makes it very clear, is by grace through faith. But and Paul does talk about grace in Romans chapter 4 especially as being in contrast to works as a means of being acceptable to God. He talks about how Abraham was accepted because of his faith that was counted to him for righteousness. And he said, now, if it was of works, it wouldn't have been a gift. it would have been earned. It would be a owed to him. So Paul does make this point that grace is the opposite of merit as a basis for acceptance with God. But if we, you know, if we're only talking about going to heaven, if we're only talking about how do I get right with God so that I don't end up in hell, this is the only part of grace we usually talk much about. But the Bible talks about other aspects of grace. And very probably more often, although I haven't counted up the times, but just intuitively, it seems to me like it could be more often, grace is spoken of as something given to us as Christians when we're already saved. But it's given to us to help in time of need. You know how it says in Hebrews that we should draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Well, to help what? Well, to help in every way. The Christian life is not to be lived by human, fleshly, carnal determination. The Christian life can only really be lived supernaturally, and that requires the divine assistance, which is what grace is. Grace is more than just favor. It's also, in addition to favor, it's the manifestation of that favor in tangible assistance in time of need. And so Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, I, according to the grace given to me as a wise master builder, have laid the foundation of the church, and others have built on it. So he's talking about how he planted the church in Corinth, and he said, I did this by the grace that's given to me. You know, it's his success in his ministry in planting that church was really, it was grace given to him to help him do that. And in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he's talking about how he actually did more work, more ministry work than the other apostles did. And he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, meaning the other apostles. Then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So he says it was the grace of God that was with him that allowed him to labor more than the other apostles. And there's many references to grace at work in the Christian life. And one of the ways that it's seen to be at work is in giving Christians supernatural aid in times of suffering. And we see this, of course, a use of it that Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about this thorn in the flesh, which he does not identify, though it was apparently something very painful in his life. And he says, three times I begged God to take it away from me. So this was, no, Paul was no wimp. His life was characterized by massive suffering. He was beaten with rods multiple times. He's got the 39 lashes with a whip several times, five times, I believe it is. He was imprisoned several times. He was shipwrecked numerous times. He was chased out of town. Paul was no stranger to suffering. But this one thing was so tormenting to him that he cried out to God three times, please take this away from me. And, you know, for a guy as stalwart as Paul to be that desperate to be rid of it, it must have been something very, 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 very disabling. And yet, when he prayed for it to be taken from him, he said that the answer he received from Christ was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, Paul was weakened by this thorn in the flesh, but Jesus didn't want to take it away. He says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My grace will sustain you. My grace will be sufficient for you in this. And, you know, Paul does talk about sufficiency in 2 Corinthians quite a bit, his sufficiency for the work God gave him. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now, he doesn't use the word grace there, but two other times he does speak about grace as his sufficiency. One is in the passage we just read where he had the thorn in the flesh and Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And the other one is in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 9. Let me check that out. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so you will always have all sufficiency in all things." So God's grace abounding to you provides sufficiency for you. He says, we're not sufficient of ourselves to do this stuff. It's the grace of God. He says, I've labored more than all the other apostles, but not just that, but I've actually done more than them, but it was not me. It was the grace of God with me. So grace is something of God himself. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of grace. And when we receive the Spirit of grace, we receive grace to help in time of need. And that Spirit, that grace that comes through the Holy Spirit, is the strength which is made perfect in our weakness. So, you know, if you ever wonder how it is that that you would handle trials that you hear perhaps other Christians in other parts of the world have gone through, or in other times in history, things that are so horrible that you just think, I don't really know that I could really be strong enough to be faithful in those times. Well, there's a good chance you couldn't be strong enough, but God can, and his grace is sufficient. And grace comes to us through faith, not only the grace of forgiveness, which is, again, the only part we often hear about, but the grace of enablement, the grace that strengthens us. That's given to us through faith also, as we simply live our lives trusting Christ. His grace is given to us moment by moment. And in small trials, we have perhaps small grace because we don't need so much. But in great trials, then the grace is given in greater supply. And this is what all Christians who have faithfully suffered have found out to be true. Thanks, Terry. We need to take another caller, but I hope that clarifies some things. Yolanda from Katy, Texas, another Texas caller. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. It's nice to talk to you. I'm thinking a lot of Texas calls must be because we're iced in and we are free to call you today.
Yeah, I can't go to work, I guess, huh?
Yeah, well, exactly. Hey, I have a question for you. First, I'm going to preamble my question with thanking you for how you do not quickly call things heresy and how you've had said that on your on the radio a few times. And I really appreciate that because it's really taught me not to so quickly call beliefs that might be contrary to what I believe, heresy.
Yeah, well, you know, the truth is I just don't feel like I'm authorized to declare what is heresy and what is not. I can certainly say which doctrines I think are wrong and what doctrines I disagree with, but to call them heresy, I mean, that's mm-hmm. a term that historically was, you know, you'd get all the bishops in the world together to contemplate a doctrine before they'd call it heresy, and I'm just not. Right. I don't have that kind of competence.
Well, I appreciate that. So then you can help me to maybe with the question I have for you to help me to how to see this situation. Lately, my husband and I have been going to a Lutheran church, and I did not know. I found out by us going there that they baptize infants, and they baptize infants under the scripture in Acts 2:38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And in baptizing these infants, they declared that these children are now in the light and life of Jesus. So they are offering them salvation in this baptism. And so would that not be another gospel, as Paul warned to the Corinthians and to the Galatians, to say that the baptism of an infant is declaring them saved? Is that not, like I said, not another gospel that we should be wary of? And how should I see that? And how should I, maybe I am going to go talk to the pastor, but how should I address this issue?
Well, I certainly disagree with the pedobaptists who believe we should baptize infants. This was the view, however, of course, of the Catholic Church for whatever, the past 1,300 years or more, 1,500 probably. And it's also the view of the Reformed churches, Lutheran, churches, Presbyterian churches, and even churches that aren't called Reformed, but Episcopal, Methodist, they all baptize infants. The idea of baptizing only adults who have already believed and repented was restored to the church through the Anabaptists in the 16th century. And now, of course, there's many denominations, Baptists and Pentecostals and others that baptize no infants but only believers. And this was a controversy so much in the 16th century that Zwingli, who was a Reformed guy, actually authorized the death of 4,000 Anabaptists. These were Christians who believed that they shouldn't baptize their infants. They themselves had been baptized as infants, but they got rebaptized as adults. And anyone who got rebaptized was put to death if they were caught. So, I mean, this was a real major controversy back then. It doesn't seem quite as hot a controversy in today's church. But anyway, the idea that you can justify infant baptism from any passage in Scripture at all is not true. I mean, it's like when Paul said to the jailer in Philippi in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house. You know, a lot of people say, well, if you believe, then your whole house will be, your whole family will be saved. Now, it happens that jailer took Paul and Silas home and bathed their wounds, and he and his whole house believed, and then he baptized his whole family. That is, Paul baptized the jailer's whole family, and those who baptize infants, they see, they would baptize whole families there. Well, they baptized all believers, and all of that man's family became believers. It actually says in that passage in Acts 16, they rejoiced, his whole household rejoiced having believed. That is, they believed in Christ and got baptized. So we don't have there any reference to infants being baptized. There's no reason to believe there were any infants in that house. In any case, everyone in the house believed, and everyone in the house was baptized, apparently.
Right.
Now, Acts 2:38, where Peter says, when they say, what must we do? They didn't say, what must be done to our children or our infants. They said, what must we do? And he said, you have to repent. You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he did say, for the promises to you and to your children and to as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, what promise? The promise that he just said. If you repent and you are baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that promise applies to your children too. If they'll repent and be baptized, they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But repentance comes first.
Right.
You never find anyone in the Bible being baptized before they repent. And that's what Peter said, repent and be baptized. So repenting comes first, being baptized. And this applies to your children as well. So, we do read of promises made to families, but those promises assume that the conditions that apply to the parents also apply to the children. There's no suggestion that the requirements made on the parents would not be made on the children. I just don't see anything. Now, is it a heresy? Is it dangerous? Is it a bad thing? Well, it can be, but I'm not that familiar with the Lutheran opinions about this, but lots of these pedo-Baptist groups, like the Catholics, and I think the Lutherans too, and Episcopal and others, a lot of times they have a secondary thing they expect the children to go through when they reach maturity. In the Catholic Church, of course, it's confirmation. You baptize infants in the Catholic Church, then what? When they're adults, young adults, they go through confirmation. Now, confirmation, if it's genuine, if they're really putting their faith in Christ as mature agents, that would no doubt be when they're really converted. I think not all of these groups, but I think most of these groups believe that when you baptize an infant, they still have to, as a more mature person, they have to confirm that some way or another. But they believe that in baptizing them in infancy, you're kind of sealing them for God. And if they happen to die before they make a mature decision, they're kind of under the protection of that baptism. Now, anyone, any Lutheran out there who is listening can certainly call and correct me. I'm not trying to misrepresent anything. I'm just not 100% sure what a Lutheran would say about that. But I know that most of these churches, even the Catholic Church, when they baptize infants, they do believe that you're not going to be saved, even if you're baptized, unless you also go through some more mature, choices that commit you to Christ. So, in other words, they would explain it differently. I don't believe in baptizing infants, but I believe that infants are under grace anyway, whether they're baptized or not. So whether you baptize your infant or don't, I believe the infant is under grace until they reach an age of accountability. And then
my concern was the parents believing, their children were saved, and they didn't go through confirmation and grew up and came to it, what we call an age of accountability, and never got saved because they based it on that baptism. Would that be, slippery? So I'll go into our pastor and I'll ask some questions, and some of the information you gave me, I'll ask.
You could
what
do that, yeah.
The expectation
But you see, even people who don't believe in baptizing infants, for example, a lot of Pentecostals or Baptists or others who don't baptize infants, they might baptize a child who's, say, 7 or 8 years old.
Yeah.
And and you might have the same problem. That child may assume later in life, well, I'm a Christian because I got baptized when I was a child. And of course, we're not saved because of anything we did when we were children. We're saved because of what we are doing now. We're saved because we're following Jesus. If we're following him, we're one of his sheep, and his sheep enjoy eternal life. But if we're not following him, we're not his sheep and not enjoying eternal life. So, but if you're following Jesus 10 years ago, you had eternal life. If you're no longer following him, well, you don't have eternal life, because eternal life is in him. You have to abide in him. So,
thank you so much, Steve. I've taken enough of your time. I appreciate your time on this.
Okay, good talking to you, Yolanda. Thank you for calling. Oscar in Mount Vernon, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, sir. If a person can lose their salvation, how can they get it back?
Well, salvation isn't a commodity that you can lose it and get it back and lose it and get it back and so forth. Salvation is in Christ. If you have Christ, you have salvation. It says that in 1 John 5. Verses 11 and 12, I think it is. It says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life. So this is not about religion. This is not about jumping through ritual hoops. This is not about buying or selling or losing a commodity and getting it back somehow. This is about Jesus. Your relationship with Jesus is your salvation. Now, if you have let's say you have a friend, and you're very good friends growing up, and then you become distant from each other, maybe you even do something very wrong and betray them, and you're no longer friends with them, how would you ever be back in friendship with them again? Well, you'd have to go back to them and certainly apologize and ask their forgiveness, and if they're gracious and loving, they will forgive you, and the friendship can resume again. It's having Jesus, having that relationship with Jesus, that actually determines whether you're saved or not. So if you have Christ at some point, you're saved. If you walk away from Christ, you disown Christ, you betray Christ, then no one who has got a biblical sense would say you're still saved then. But then, of course, you say, how do you come back? Well, you come back the same way you'd come back to any other relationship you'd broken. You must grieve over the loss. You have to repent and apologize and ask forgiveness. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it means that we're now loyal to him again. It doesn't mean that we're going to remain disloyal and betraying him and just ask him to forgive us. No, we have to come back into that relationship, that proper relationship of submission to him as our Lord and King, which can be done.
Mm-hmm.
Just as it was initially. Mm-hmm. When you first become a Christian, when you first become a Christian, that's what you do. You surrender yourself to be in the right relationship with him. And a right relationship with a king is submission to him and obedience and loyalty to him. If he's not your king, then you don't have a relationship with him that makes any sense, because he's a king and you're not. So, some people say, well, I have a relationship with Jesus, and that means he's my pal. It means he's my friend. Well, yeah, he can be your friend, but he's got to be your king too. And if you haven't come to a place where you're submitted to him as your king, well, you haven't become what the Bible calls a Christian. You might be what some churches call a Christian, but on the day of judgment, you're not going to have those churches standing up before God and saying, yeah, we recognize him as a Christian. The question is whether Jesus recognizes you as one. And if you were submitted to him and you know, his follower, then he recognizes you as one of his sheep. If you were not, it doesn't matter who said you were a Christian. They won't fool him. Anyway, I'm out of time, but I appreciate this. We have another half hour coming up, so we're not really out of time. Don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, call me at this number, 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Jason, calling from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Jason. Welcome.
Oh, hi. Thanks, Steve. My question is, shouldn't we be able to understand God and why he does things?
While your phone broke up just at the crucial time, shouldn't we be able to understand God? What were the words after that?
And why he does things.
Oh, okay. Well, maybe some. Some of it we can. We certainly can't understand everything about God, because when we try to understand something or someone, we have to have some frame of reference. It has to have some resemblance to something we're familiar with. And if there's no points of resemblance, then of course we'll probably not be able to know much about it. But in God's case, there are points of resemblance, but they're not infinite. I mean, that is to say, we know what a father is. We know what a king is. We know what a child is. We know what marriage is. And these are the images that the Bible uses to help us understand what's on God's mind, what's on his heart, what kind of relationship we're supposed to have with him. Those are the things that matter. We can understand those things by analogy. But we can't understand everything about him, because there's many points of God for which there's no point of comparison. We don't know of anything else that always existed and never began. There's absolutely nothing except God that fits that description, and we do not have even the ability to even think very much about that. We can't even imagine something never beginning. We can't imagine somebody being everywhere at once. And yet God is. That's called his omnipresence. We don't really relate to anybody else who's invisible. And so there are things about God which are not like really anything else or anyone else that we relate to. And so there's going to be aspects of him that are beyond our ken, beyond our ability to grasp. So when you say, shouldn't we be able to understand God and why he does things? I would say in measure, but not completely. You know, one thing we can say is that when we're raising children, they do not understand all the reasons we do things. We might make them eat their vegetables when they'd rather only eat ice cream. Now, they don't know why. We do, because we know a lot more than they do. We know about nutrition. We know about vitamins and minerals and things like that. And they don't know anything about that. They have no concept of that, but we do. And therefore, they just have to trust that our instructions are intended for their good. And there's many things that we tell our children that they simply have to believe us or not. But but they should, because we're speaking to them from a greater understanding of the world they're living in and the consequence of actions and things like that than they have. And there's a sense in which we are much less even than children are compared to God. God's not just as smarter than us like we are of our children. He's more like infinitely smarter than we are. And therefore, of course, there's going to be times when he tells us to do things and we won't fully understand why, but we will. That's where faith comes in. We trust that he knows better than we do and has asked us to trust him in this and do what he says. So I mean, we do understand some things about God because we are parents, or we are children, or we are spouses and stuff. And those facts give us some points of parallel, some points of analogy to say, oh, I understand how a father is toward his son. And yet the analogy is not, it only extends so far. It doesn't extend into infinity as God himself does. So there's going to be lots of things about him we can't grasp. That's one reason that I can't say that I understand the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity because I believe it is a biblical doctrine, but I don't understand it, nor do I think I need to. Why should I need to understand that? I'm not sure there's any analogy to it in our natural world. And whenever people try to create analogies, they seem to fall short of what the Bible actually says. So, we have to realize there's going to be things we don't understand about God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
Okay, Jason, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, we're going to go next to Lorenzo from Huntington Beach, California. Lorenzo, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Shalom.
Same to you.
My question, thank you. My question today is Genesis. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. And then the Bible uses, let me say this, and then two, talks about the earth again, and then that it was without form, and darkness was on the face of the deep. I heard you talk about people have called and asked about when did evil begin. So then can I assume that the evil was in the beginning of darkness with those two verses?
Well, I don't know that darkness, that physical darkness, is the same as evil. Of course, it is true in later revelation, in later imagery. Evil is sometimes spoken of as darkness by way of analogy, when you turn the lights out at night and it's now dark in your room, there's not a greater presence of evil than there was when the light was on. Darkness is not evil in itself. It just becomes an analogy later on. But when the Bible says, darkness was upon the face of the deep before God created land above the waters, I don't think that, and before he created light, I don't think that that's telling us anything about it being bad. Of course, he doesn't talk about anything being good until he makes light. And they saw that the light was good. But I don't think that means that light equals good and dark equals bad, because he said the same things about everything else. He saw the land that he had made, the fish that he'd made, the animals, he saw they were good. Obviously, he's not saying fish equals good, or land equals good, or light equals good. He's saying that what he created was as he wanted it to be. It was good. He'd done a good job. So I don't think there's a necessarily a suggestion here that evil was created here. Now, if darkness in Genesis 1-2 is somehow suggestive of evil, and I'm not seeing it necessarily, it wouldn't mean that God created darkness, because darkness is just what exists without light. God created light, but before that, there was no light, and therefore there's only darkness. So darkness was more the default situation until God created light. And I don't think the Bible teaches that evil is the default before God comes along. I think evil is derivative, not original. And so I don't see that as the origin of evil there.
Okay. And I know, because the Bible isn't necessarily chronological, evil, should I say, appears or manifests itself later?
Yeah, the first...
You have a study on that I could go to kind of get on track and get off this idea?
Yeah, there's no evil in the world until Genesis chapter 3. But if you're wondering about the creation of evil, I don't believe evil is a created thing.
Neither do I.
Yeah, I think evil is simply something that is done. When someone does something that's not good, someone does something that's wrong, that's evil. And
the will of a created being, you're saying, which is, I believe, also?
Something that's contrary to God. Yeah, if someone does something that God told them not to do, that's mm-hmm. bad, and the action is evil. So it's not as if evil is something that God or anyone else created. Evil is just something that some people have done. Some people do evil. It's not a created thing.
Correct.
Is first seen in Genesis 3. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, correct. It'd be just like, I think you're saying too, it's like, if it wouldn't have been a rock that Cain slew his brother Abel with, it could have been a gun. You know, the gun in itself isn't bad. The rock in itself isn't bad. It's the will of the being, the person.
Right. Material things are not themselves evil in themselves. I mean, at least the material world is not. It was after God created everything in the material world that he said he saw all that he had made. It was all very good. So, you know, he doesn't see the created world as evil. Now, a rock is a good thing if you want to build a rock wall, or even if you want to pound a stake into the ground or something, you don't have another tool. But it's not a good thing if you pick it up and crack your brother's skull with it. Or if you carve it into a statue and bow down to it and worship it as a god. I mean, the material world only becomes evil when evil people employ it for evil.
Yes, I understand.
All right. Hey, I appreciate your call. Our next caller is Rick from Arizona. Hi, Rick. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Less of a question, maybe more of a statement on the infant baptism caller.
Okay.
I kind of wanted to just tell you the conclusions I've come to and then let you give me counsel or critique my position. So taking all the verses in Acts, it seems to me that the baptism seems to be talking about when the gospel's breaking forth on the scene and it's hitting adult believers that are repenting and becoming Christians, and a lot less to do with what Christians will do in the future with their babies. So I've kind of taken some other verses to, you know, if we're to raise up our children, if a Christian couple has a baby and they're to raise up their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and sort of like the first thing you do when you disciple somebody, the Great Commission kind of deal, is baptize them and then teach them to obey all that I've commanded them. And so the danger of that is, yes, your child might grow up and walk away from the faith, but I see the same issue with couples that kind of wait for it to be sort of the child's decision, because I've seen them accept Christ. They go to camp, some other decision. They see somebody else get baptized, and they walk away too. So I feel it's kind of a 50-50. You're just going to treat a Christian like a Christian when they're behaving like a Christian. If not, you're going to call them to task, so to speak. So I kind of just don't. I've always wondered what I should do with that. That's kind of my position. I want to baptize my children, raise them up, and then should they fall away, I would, you know, treat them as an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, all of my children were baptized when they were quite young. But when I was young, I went forward at an altar call when I was like 4 years old. And my parents were attending a Baptist church, and the Baptist church wouldn't baptize me until I was 12. That was their policy. They wouldn't baptize a child before 12. And I wonder if, that seemed strange to me at the time because I believed my conversion was sincere and they should just take my word for it. But no doubt the choice of 12 was reflective of ancient wisdom. For example, it was around that age that the Jews bar mitzvahed their children, which was the child's assuming of, you know, adult responsibility to keep the Torah. And no doubt Roman Catholics and others that have, you know, confirmation, I think that often happens when a child's around 12. So maybe the Baptists that I was with, they just chose that as the time where that's when a child is becoming a young adult and can be held responsible for what they do. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that a child can't be baptized before age 12, but I can understand that in a way because, let's face it, what I understand baptism to be is a person's crossing the threshold from an old life to a new life. And from the old world of Satan's kingdom into the new world of God's kingdom. It's like crossing a threshold. And I believe that that is literally done when a person actually submits to Christ. And when they submit to Christ, that's what repentance is, I believe. That's when I think it's appropriate for them to cross that threshold. Now, it's awfully hard to know if a child, let's say under 12, I'm picking the number out only because some Christians use it, but it's hard to know if a Christian under 12 really understands much about the kingdom of God and what it means to cross into that kingdom. I believe a child under 12 can, but it seems to me like a lot of kids who are baptized, they're not really sure what they're getting into. They know their parents are Christians and they want to be Christians too, whatever that means, And they love Jesus. They like the stories of Jesus they heard at Sunday school, and they want to follow him too. But they don't know what it means. And it seems to me that a child is under grace until they've reached a certain age. I don't know what that age is, but it's an age of adult responsibility, in my opinion. And if I had it to do over again, I probably wouldn't baptize a child who I had any doubts about their grasp of what they're doing. Now, they might be under 12 when they can grasp that, I don't know, but I don't think there's any harm in waiting to make sure, because when people are baptized and they don't understand what they're doing, I believe they often are confused about that if it turns out they didn't really make a knowledgeable decision, and then they think, well, what did my baptism mean? Different churches obviously have different policies. I don't have a Bible verse that tells you when a child should be baptized, you know, at what age, but my own thinking, I probably would set a policy a little like the Baptist church had that I was raised in. You know, 12 is a good age, although I wouldn't necessarily rule out every case younger.
So I would have a lot of questions, but I'll just leave with one follow-up to that. So what would you do with, like, you have somebody you've brought to Christ in a rather short amount of time, a couple of days, right? I don't know how long it takes to lead somebody to Christ, but you've given the gospel. They want to become a Christian. Don't we baptize them and then continue to flesh out everything it means? I mean, we laid out repentance.
Yes, of course. Of course. Even after you've been converted.
I don't really understand that much.
Yeah. Even years after you've been converted and baptized, hopefully you'll be learning more and more about what it means to be a Christian.
Right.
But I think one has to at least have the fundamental understanding of what it means to submit to a king, you know? And I think an adult can be clarified. When we bring someone to Christ, you know, we talk about bringing someone to Christ. I think a lot of people are thought to have been brought to Christ when they've been given a somewhat little formulaic explanation of how, you know, they are sinners and they're doomed to hell because of their sin, and Jesus died for our sins, but he rose again, and if we believe in him, we'll go to heaven. that's kind of a, not all churches, but the evangelical world I was raised in, that's kind of how they evangelize people. So a lot of people would say, okay, I'll do that. When all they really understood was they're getting their sins forgiven because of what Jesus did, and they're going to go to heaven when they die. And that's all they know. And I think people need to understand the kingdom of God somewhat better than that. They need to understand that Jesus is the king. Now, when in the book of Acts or in biblical times, when people said Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is Lord, those terms meant something that they have ceased to mean in many people's minds today, because we think of Lord and Christ as sort of like alternative names for Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of that as his first, middle, and last name or something. Whereas in biblical times, the word Lord conveyed a very specific idea. Namely, a Lord was a owner, you know, someone who had servants. And the word Christ referred to the anointed one, the king of Israel. And therefore, when people would say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, it wasn't just believe that there was somebody named Jesus who died and rose again. You believe in his lordship. You believe in his kingship. Christ means the king. And
amen.
And so I think that a lot of people, the way that modern evangelicals evangelize, a lot of people don't quite have that understanding, and then they say some kind of a prayer, and then they're in, you know, candidates for baptism and so forth. And I would want to make sure that the person who's getting baptized understands this is a lifetime commitment to be loyal to Christ and to serve him. And some do and some don't understand that, but I'd want to make sure that the person I'm dealing with is capable of grasping that.
All right, thanks for the conversation, Steve. Hopefully I can see you in Arizona. I think you're coming out soon, right?
Yeah, I hope to see you again. God bless you, Rick.
Okay. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Don from Pasadena, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, yes, this is John, and thank you for taking my call.
Oh, John, okay.
John, with an S-H.
Oh, Irish Sean, okay.
S-E-A-N. Yeah,
okay.
There you go.
Sean,
so, without getting into too much details, I have a brother, slightly younger, who I believe him was saved when he was a young teenager, but pretty much led his own life as far as life choices go, but was always troubled by it. Eventually got married to an unsaved lady. They had three kids. My brother, we find out later, kind of was nitpicking her into becoming a Christian, even though he wasn't practicing himself, not going to church, not reading his word, nagging her all the time. She kind of got sick of it. And after, I'd say, 16 years of marriage, she got fed up and started cheating on him with a next-door neighbor who happened to be a woman. So his heart was broken. He reconnected with the Lord. We were helping him as family members and friends over a year, and getting closer to the Lord himself, getting his act together, as he was sincerely trying to win her heart back. That was his goal, to win her back in heart. Long story short, he eventually got impatient with what the Lord was doing in her life, and he started dating her coworker, and that got her so upset that it eventually led to their divorce. And then he ended up breaking up with that girlfriend and so forth. And now he has a current girlfriend. So that brings me to present day, more or less. As a Christian man myself, I was wondering, as he's starting to talk about perhaps marrying this new girlfriend, not the one he was cheating on with his wife, but a replacement. Broadly speaking, is there a dogmatic answer from the Bible as to whether a person who, for lack of a better term, is a perpetrator in the dissolution of their own marriage, meaning he did cheat on his wife before they divorced, is there a dogmatic answer as to whether or not that person can re-enter into a covenant of marriage with someone else, or is the institution
all right.
of marriage?
All right. Let me see if I understand, because this is a complicated story.
Yeah.
Are you saying that his wife left him for a woman?
He still lived with them and was married with them while she was dating this woman that was in their condo complex. So, no, she never left. She never talked about divorce. And he tried to win her heart back while they were still living together, while they were still married. But while they were still married, then he started dating her coworker.
Okay, but I'm thinking of her. Who was she with? Was she had an affair?
She was having an affair with a female neighbor.
Okay. So she did that first.
Yes, as an unsaved lady, and he was saved.
Yeah. Well, I would say that her doing that gave him legitimate grounds for divorce.
100%. We all agree with that. But before he went forward with divorce,
Right, and And then he had an affair and gave her grounds for divorce.
Correct.
So both of them had grounds for divorce. Both had grounds for divorce. Okay.
Correct.
And so
the follow-up question was whether when you are a perpetrator that leads to the dissolution of your marriage, are you able to at some point remarry as a Christian, or is that institution closed off to you as a Christian trying to do the right thing because the institution of marriage is too holy for God to say you had a right, you cheated on her, no, you can't get remarried? I don't know if that's the case.
Well, this idea of whether divorced people can remarry is a very disputed topic among Christians. Some believe that no divorced person can remarry. Others believe that just about anyone who's divorced can be forgiven and remarry to someone else. And then there's those in between those two, and I'm in the in-between group, that believes that most divorce is not justifiable and does not lead to freedom to remarry. But there are some grounds for divorce, which if a person has those grounds, then remarriage is okay. Now, I believe that both this man and his former wife have those grounds, which means they could remarry. Now, she can't remarry a woman because that's not what marriage is in the Bible. If he has repented of his sin, I think he is free to remarry. But now his ex-wife, I assume, is still not a believer. And I don't know if you said he was a believer or not, but if he's a believer and she's not, then I don't think there's any reason that they have to try to get back together. He should obviously seek the will of God about whether he should remarry. Because even if you have grounds for remarriage, it doesn't mean that you should just run off and do that. I think especially if you were in a situation that ended up so strangely in a first marriage, you really ought to be pretty careful about remarriage. And yet, if your basic ground level question is, can a man who has ruined his own marriage, in this case, after his wife ruined it, but can a man who's gotten out of his own marriage, can he ever remarry? I think there are circumstances in which he could. And in my opinion, he is in a position that he could. That doesn't mean I would approve of every choice he might make in future marriage, any more than I'd approve of anyone's every choice they make, because some people make very bad choices in remarriage. But I don't think that he's doomed to be consigned to never marry again because of the crazy things that happened in his first marriage. He did wrong things, and he needs to repent of those. But having repented, I don't think he has to bear punishment for them the rest of his life, as I understand the scriptures. If you'd like a very thorough treatment of that subject, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles. And I wrote a number of articles for magazines that were published, and one of them is on divorce and remarriage. And I actually cover very thoroughly the whole topic scripturally. And you might want to read that. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says topical articles, there's one that says, that's called Divorce and Remarriage. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website again is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.